right, let us pray, and we'll get into 1 John. We're going to start a new letter today. Lord, thanks for a beautiful day, and thank you for all the workers we have in this facility, God. Thank you so much for your word, Lord, and I want to really thank you, Lord, for the body and the way you witness to people through the body. We're going to talk about that a little bit sometime here. And of course, I thank you, God, for the message of grace, what you've done for us, Lord, to give us eternal life as a free gift if we'll just come to you the right way. And thanks for all the people in this room, Lord. And I pray that whatever I may leave out, that somebody will fill it in later. And again, Lord, thanks for a beautiful day. If anybody's on their way here, Lord, I pray you'll see that they get here safely. In your son's name, amen. All right, you guys can hear me okay, right? Good, good. All right. Well, we just finished the book of Ephesus. Okay, really great book. I think everybody will agree. We finished the book of Ephesus, and now we are in the book of 1 John, which is in the back of the book. And if you don't have a Bible, start bringing a Bible so you can learn the word, because this is where it's at. I can tell you anything up here, but it's got to accord with what God says in his book. So if you don't have a Bible, get one. And if you got one, bring it, make notes in it, mark it up. That's a sign of a healthy Bible. Back to this. It's written by the Apostle John, who was the disciple John. Disciple means learner, and apostle means a sent one. And John was one of the 12 disciples. He wrote the book in the beginning of the New Testament, where it says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's that John we're talking about. And then he wrote in the back of the book these letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. None of them are very large, but particularly 1 John contains a lot of good stuff, and that's what we're going to start tonight. And on top of that, he wrote the book of Revelation. So John did some writing. And the book of Revelation, of course, is the book at the end of the Bible. It talks about the end times and what that's going to be like. Right now, we're going to start 1 John. So if you got a Bible, turn to 1 John. As I said, it was written by the Apostle John. He was a disciple of Jesus earlier. He wrote a lot of books. He is now in his 80s. He's the oldest of the disciples. He's outlived all of them. They've all been killed by now. Okay? And of course, he's going to be the last one to die. And he lived in Ephesus at this time in Turkey. And that is an area where Paul established a lot of churches earlier, Paul and other people. And now Paul has gone on to be with the Lord. He's not here. John's here. He's an old man. He's trying to be a mentor to all these churches. And they really needed somebody also, because they were under attack. They had been under attack by false teachers, which we're surrounded by today, by the way, okay? False teachers. And he's acting as a mentor, like I said, and they needed help because they shook up. A lot of them, their faith had been shaken. And John is trying to reassure them and tell them what they need. The author, as I said, is John, last living disciple. The audience is Christian communities in and around Ephesus. And they're under attack. They've been under attack. Well, the occasion is false teachers eroded their assurance by presenting a different Jesus, promoting a different spirituality. And the purpose of the books, this one anyhow, is to reassure these Christians. The false teachers themselves, false teachers, you know, you think of false teachers as people coming in from the outside and corrupting the truth in the church any way they can. We've experienced them in Xenos, I can tell you that. And I think any vital fellowship is going to have them sneak in there once in a while. But it seems like these false teachers rose up among them. They were people that others would look around and think, well, here's my brother, sister, Christian, or whatever, and they actually weren't, okay? From what I've read, it seems that this is how it took place there. Maybe it was a combination of both. I don't know. But they had the people really uncertain. And one of the uncertainties was this Jesus really who I thought he was, you know? Have I got my faith in the right place? Did he really say this? Did he really say that? And they were unsure of themselves. Have you ever been there? Okay. Well, you have been there. What we do, we pick up this Bible that we know is true, and we read it again, right? Or we go talk to a brother that's well-founded or grounded, and get reassurance from them. But anyhow, some of the things they said, the false teachers. Jesus was just a man. He was just another man, that's all. Yeah, God's Spirit came on him when he was baptized. But then after that, God's Spirit would come and go whenever it wanted to. And taught that Jesus and the Messiah were two different people. And of course, the word Messiah means God's chosen leader of the human race spiritually. And Jesus is the Messiah, was the Messiah, and still is the Messiah. But they taught it was two different people. And they also taught that when Jesus was on the cross, being crucified, that the Spirit left him at that time. And where do you think that Spirit went to? That Spirit supposedly went to them and gave these false teachers all this secret information that nobody else has. Okay? So they were really full of it. And, of course, they said Jesus just died and was buried like anybody else. Pretty big lies. And against this, I got to get a drink. Against this, John describes a very different Jesus. The existence of Jesus, John says, and other places in the Bible says, did not begin when he was born on this earth. Okay? Jesus always existed. Okay? He's always existed, and he's always been God. He entered human history at his physical birth. Prior to that, he has always existed as God. And we want to look now briefly at John's gospel, the one in the first part of the book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which he wrote before he wrote this letter to these churches, and just see what he says right at the very beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word. As we read on, we find out that the Word is Jesus. That's one of the ways he's addressed, as the Word, still to this day. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What beginning are we talking about? When the earth was formed, whatever. Any beginning you want to think of, okay? Go back a trillion years, he was there. Go back a trillion years, and he was already there. Jesus was in the beginning, is what he's saying. He is God. And the Word, or Jesus, became flesh, became man, and dwelt, lived among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When he says full of grace and truth, I just think that means love and generosity and truth, whatever. But they beheld him, and they're convinced this is God. He lived among them. They saw him. They touched him. They heard him. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained to him. So what they're saying is they came to know personally this Jesus. And they are totally 100% satisfied that Jesus is who he says he is, and he is God. And when it says he explained to him, I think that simply means he made very clear to them the character of God himself in whatever ways he did interacting with these people. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it is predicted that God is going to come to this earth in the form of a child. And here's what it says. You guys can read this, right? Right? Okay. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So in this passage, Isaiah predicts the birth of Jesus, and Jesus is fully God and fully human. He's not half and half or half of one and half of the other. He's fully God and fully human. And by the way, he had to be fully God and fully human to do what he did. To pay for our sins, he had to be a person in order to represent us. And to pay for our sins in a finite period of time takes an infinite being like God himself who can pay for the sins of finite people unlimited in a finite period of time. Should I write that down? Think about it. What we're saying is it took God himself in the form of a human to pay for all of our sins. And I mean the sins of everybody in the world who's ever lived or will live. And he's paid for your sins too, if you place your trust in him and ask him to pay for it. So he had to be truly human to represent us and God at the same time. It says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. When Jesus finally takes absolute rule, there's going to be justice and righteousness from now on. You're not going to be experiencing these things or hearing about certain things that just rip at your soul any longer. Okay? When he takes charge, there's going to be total peace and justice. Okay. So John's teaching that Jesus is not just a good man and a spiritual teacher, but John's claiming he's both fully human and God incarnate. Now here's the question. How did John come to this conclusion? Why did he come to this conclusion? And that's what we want to look at next. So now we want to dive into 1 John, the letter to the churches I was telling you about. We're only looking at four verses, the very first four verses of 1 John. And he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's stating the subject of this letter right here at this point. Okay? What we've heard, what we've seen, what we've looked at, and what we've touched. So he's explaining our passage and why he knows Jesus is both God and man. And notice all the we verses. He's not saying I. He's saying we. And what he's saying is he's saying he is one of multiple witnesses whose claim is trustworthy. See, they heard things from Jesus. They heard him claim to be God, things like that. Here's some examples. Not too many, but a few. Jesus, by the way, he had a habit of absolutely infuriating the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish religious elite. He drove them nuts by claiming to be God and things similar to that. So right now he's been having a debate with these Jewish folks. In John 5, verse 17 and 18, he said, but he answered them. He answered these Jewish folks. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, the Jews said you can't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, my Father's working, and I'm working, okay? For this reason, the Jews seeking to kill him, all the more because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they weren't just slightly upset. They were trying to kill him, right? And the disciples heard this. They knew this happened because they were eyewitnesses. They heard it and saw it. And this is John 8. Jesus said to them, if God, to these Jewish folks again who were arguing with him, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I've come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Where's he saying he came from? He's saying he came from the presence of God. That's heaven. That's where God is. And they heard him say these things. And they saw him say them. And then how's this one? You think this bothered him? John 10. Jesus referring to the Father, God. He says, I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he's saying. So he's claiming divinity clearly. He's claiming equality with God the Father. They heard him say it. The disciples were with him when he said all these things. And there is much more. This is just a slight sample of what took place, what they witnessed, what they heard. Okay? They saw him do works only God can do. Here's a few things they saw him do. I'm not going to put all the scriptures up here because it would take all day to do that. I'm just going to name a few things. He healed the sick, right? He healed all sorts of sick people, completely healed them with a touch or with a word. That's in John 5 as an example. He gave sight to the blind, people who were totally blind. John 9 is an example where he cured a man of blindness, bam, just like that. Nobody can do these things but God himself. And he raised the dead. And a great example of that is in John 11. He raised Lazarus at that time. Jesus was friends, good friends, with this man named Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And Lazarus died. And Jesus wasn't there when he died. And he was dying. He was buried in a tomb. And Jesus waited before he went to where this was. 4 days. 4 days later, he showed up. And I think he waited 4 days so nobody could doubt that Lazarus was dead. Okay? So Jesus showed up. And Mary goes up to him and she says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know? And Jesus says to Mary, I am the way. No, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And then he asks her, he says, do you believe this? And she said, yes, I believe it. Okay. So then they go to the tomb and says, on the way to the tomb, it's interesting, shortest verse in the Bible. It says, Jesus wept. Okay. So why do you think he wept? Do you think he wept just because he was sad that Lazarus had died, his friend? I'm sure he was sad that Lazarus had died his friend, but it also, the word it uses for wept, says he was internally really wrought, agitated. And what he was really wrought about and agitated about was the ugliness of death in this world. mankind was not created originally to die. God's enemy, Satan, is the one who caused this. He's the primary one who caused this to come about. When he lied to the people in the garden, Adam and Eve, about God's character, okay, and got them to doubting a little bit. And you know the rest of the story where they ate the apple, where God said, don't do it, and all that. So anyhow, Jesus hated death. He still hates death. So Jesus goes to the tomb, and they're with him. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And all of a sudden, you look there, and there's this guy come staggering out of the tomb, I suppose, all wrapped in grave clothes. That's about all you could do would be stagger, wrapped, when they wrap the bodies. And Lazarus is absolutely alive, and everybody knows it. And he raised Lazarus from the dead, right? But then he also raised himself from the dead. One of the things it said in the passage is they touched him. I think it was the passage we just looked at or the one that we're going to look at. They heard him, they saw him, and they handled him, they touched him. And the word handled that they use here, or touched, it stresses prolonged investigation by touching. Okay? They touched him. So I got to tell you the story. This is 8 days. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, it says. The disciples were inside the upper room. That's the background on this. Jesus had been crucified. Jesus had risen from the dead. And then he came and he saw the disciples, all of them except Thomas. Thomas was not there at that time. And Thomas told the other disciples, when they said, Jesus is risen from the dead, Thomas said, unless I can put my fingers in the nails, in the holes where the nails were in his hands, and put my hand in his side where the sword was, I will not believe. Thomas said, I got to have first class experience proof that he really rose from the dead, no matter what you guys say. So, it says, 8 days after his disciples were again inside, Thomas was with him this time. Jesus came in, the doors being shut, it said. Jesus is not hindered by material things, the risen Jesus. Okay? And he stood in their midst and he said, peace be with you. Seems like every time he appeared like that, that's what he would say, peace be with you. So, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Put your finger there. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered, and what did he say? My Lord and my God. Thomas believed. But this is just one of the examples of where they're saying, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. Okay? Thomas certainly touched him, right? Bottom line, here's the bottom line for us. We can know with certainty. We can know with certainty that Jesus was God incarnate. And it's based on eyewitness testimony. He's God incarnate. He's the rightful king of humanity. And it's based on the eyewitness testimony that John and all of his disciples left us. Okay? And I said John was the last one alive of the disciples when he wrote the letter, 1 John. And all the other disciples obviously had died. And all the other disciples had been martyred. They had been killed because they would not recant the truth about Jesus. Okay? And John's the last one alive. And it's interesting that the word he uses for testimony that I've read earlier, eyewitness testimony, the word testimony comes from a word called martyrion, from which we get the word martyr, okay? And it's kind of interesting the way their testimony tied to the fact that they were all martyred. Okay? And John himself, he also died. I don't think anybody's really sure how, but I've read that many believe he was drugged to death by a team of horses. As an old man, he was on the Isle of Patmos, where he got the vision from Jesus for writing a revelation. Okay, and I think he was working in salt mines there. So it wasn't an easy life. Okay? But I just thought that word testimony, the way it is pretty, pretty interesting. 1 John 1:4, we're still back in our third verse, I think it is. No, second verse right now. We've had the first verse. It says, and the life was manifested, made visible. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now remember, the reason he wrote this letter to reassure these Christians that their faith is valid, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God himself, that Jesus did rise from the grave, that Jesus does forgive sin, that Jesus did do all these miracles. That's the same one you're believing in. Don't think anything else. And the life was manifested to us. We've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made clear to us. And then he says this in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So Christianity is firmly anchored in eyewitness testimony, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. No other religion, by the way, has anything like this. Not even close. Christianity is anchored in history. And in the Bible, there's all sorts of references to kings and times and so forth that you can go check out in the history books. There really was a Pilate. There really was a Herod that he talks about. No other religion's got anything like this. Now, here's my question for you guys. Why does he say that they proclaimed this? It's up there. What we have seen and what we've heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He wrote this because he wanted to reassure them that their faith had been solid. And there's a lot of people, I'm sure, that were in the middle at that time, in the middle of trying to make a decision and so forth, that did not know the Lord. I mean, just like we are, okay? Some of you guys do, some of you guys don't. But he calls upon us to make a decision. And what John is saying, if you make a decision to place your trust in Jesus, you've got good, solid reason. But the reason he believed it, and not just believed it, but proclaimed it the way he did, so solidly, is they wanted others to join him in this faith. John and the disciples all had God's Spirit in them. And God's Spirit, if nothing else, would motivate John to proclaim this because God wants people saved. It says in the book of Peter that God wants all people saved. It says, God is not slow in his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wanting any to perish. If you're in this room and you don't know the Lord, I want you to know he loves you. He died for you. And don't take my word for it. Check it out. And once you check it out and you're satisfied this is true, ask him to come into your life. I know a guy. You know how he got saved? He was laying in bed at night thinking about these things. And what he said, if you're there, come into my life. That's what he said. If you're, I mean, how much faith is that? All right. He said, if you're there, come into my life. And God did come into his life. And God did save him. Now he teaches the Bible, different places and so forth. And I'm sure a lot of us have done something similar to that, that know Christ. I mean, I know a lot of people, they can't tell you what words they said, but it's a heart attitude. It doesn't hurt to add words to it. The reason they proclaimed this to these people is because they wanted these people to also know the Lord. They cared about these people, and they wanted them also to be saved, the ones that didn't know him. Now, as I was studying this thing, looking at it and thinking about it, do you guys realize that this is a very, very valuable truth that we have? If you told somebody where they could get all the riches they wanted for nothing, to live any way they wanted to live for the rest of their lives and have everything they wanted, that is paltry compared to what this is worth. We're talking about eternal life. Or we're talking about the end of your life and hell. That's what the Bible refers to it as. I won't get into it, but you don't like it. There's nothing good there. But we're talking about eternal life. And God's not trying to scare anybody into coming to him. But he's trying to love people and invite them to come to him. And he has gone to the trouble of paying the price at great cost to himself. And the other thing is tons, tons, tons of people are totally unaware of this. It's not like they don't know it or they suspect it. They don't have a clue. They don't even suspect it, okay, that this is true. Think of where you were when you got saved. Did you suspect any? Did you expect this message that God would give you eternal life and forgive all your sins, past, present, future? I had heard, accept Christ and he'll forgive your sins up to now, but then live a certain way and keep your slate clean and maybe you'll get in heaven someday. But what he says is he's guaranteeing you're going to go to heaven because he forgives all your sins, past, present, and future. And he guarantees you will be in heaven and he adopts you into his family immediately. Tons of people don't know it. And I want to say this. John and the disciples, they knew Jesus was still alive, right? They knew he was God. And I just want to say this. Jesus is as alive right now as he's ever been. He's alive for us. It's a wonderful truth. Here's the last verse of 1 John that we're looking at. He says, these things that we write so that, why? So that our joy may be made complete. What's he talking about? His joy. Believe these things, he says, so our joy will be happy. Well, here's the deal. There is a great joy among Christians, fellow believers, when someone else places their trust in Christ that you know, or you don't even have to know them, you can just be around them. And I can't explain it, but you guys know what I'm talking about, a lot of you. When somebody decides to place their trust in Christ, particularly if somebody you've been associating with and all this sort of stuff maybe, and you know what their background is, and they say, hey, I placed my trust in Christ. Something inside you just wells up, and you're just totally spiritually high. Okay? I can remember when my own brother, you know, just in passing, you know, I'm down in Huntington, West Virginia, he's getting something to eat or whatever. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. By the way, I placed my trust in Christ. Cincinnati got beat 3-0. And, you know, and I thought, holy crap, you placed your trust in Christ? Yeah, I did. How'd that happen? Well, I was over here in this church, these guys, and down in Ashland, this preacher, it was just true. I could just tell it was true. Anyhow, there is real solid joy among fellow believers when somebody comes to Christ. There's nothing else like it. Before I became a believer, I was in some churches that were like museums, okay? It was just dead, okay? Somebody might be up front talking a little bit, but the message of grace was never pronounced, okay? It was like a museum. Nobody talked very loud. Everybody was very polite, you know, that sort of thing. And I walked out of there bored, and I thought, what did I do this for? You know, I'm never coming back to this. And then I was in churches, particularly one. It was like a fashion show. Okay, everybody was dressed up to the nines. Okay, when the preacher got done talking, it was, beautiful dress. I love that. Yeah, you too. Where'd you get that tie, man? Where are you playing golf? You want to play golf? Anyhow, it was like a fashion show. I got nothing out of it. I can remember living in Fort Wayne. 5 years, and I'd turn on the TV on Sunday and I'd watch a couple of these different preachers, and one of them seemed like he's a really good dude. But he never, never presented the message of grace, how you really get saved. I never, ever really heard anything other than something like, well, you need to stop sinning. Well, good, you do it, okay? Can you stop sinning? You may say you will. You may cut back, but we're all going to sin till we get out of here. The Bible says we are born with a sin nature, and it's going to be with us until we're dead and gone and in our new body in heaven. Matter of fact, if you get into the book of Galatians, I think it's chapter 3, it says, when you accept Christ, his spirit comes to live in you. Okay? Now, you still have a flesh spirit. Okay, that's the guy who really likes to say no to God and to sin, okay? And what it says in the book of Galatians is there's a war between the law of the spirit and the law of the flesh so that you may not do, this is what the Bible says, what you want to do, because your spirit will be saying, you need to do this. And God's spirit will be saying, you need to do this, Kendall. And your flesh is saying, I'd rather do that. And there's a battle going on there. And if you're honest, this battle goes on day and night until we get out of here. Now, you can make a lot of progress by God's help because you've got God's Spirit in you. If you read this Bible, if you pray, if you get in fellowship with other people. But you got to get in fellowship with other people. If you're here and you make that decision, I want to accept this gift and see if it's real. Okay? And God comes into your life. Make sure you get involved with at least a handful of vital Christians that you can talk to about what's going on in your life, okay? Because that is what we all need in order to keep ourselves built up, okay, and motivated and reassured. And that can help immensely. So there's great joy among Christians seeing other people come to know the Lord. Two things to remember, and we'll wrap it up. We've got the best message people could ever possibly hope to hear who are serious about, hey, my life's going, I'm getting older, or I could die tomorrow. What's going to happen to me? Okay, this is the answer. This is the best message you'll ever hear. It says in Ephesians, by grace you've been saved. By grace, grace means charity, okay? It says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, not as a result of you being a good person or your deeds. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. And then you know what it says after that? That no man should boast. None of us are going to be in heaven patting ourselves on the back saying, me and God did a good job. We're all charity cases, but God wants to give us charity, and thank God he's that way. because he's loving and he's good and he's generous. Two things to remember. We got the best message people would ever hope to hear. Okay. And the other thing I wanted to stress is that a body of believers, and when I say a body, I mean a group of believers, okay? A body of believers can communicate to lost people what you cannot. I'll say it again. A body of believers can communicate to lost people things that you cannot on your own. We have had in our home church, we got four home churches here on the east side, where we meet in somebody's home or we meet in a party house, Indian Creek Apartments, been there for years. We meet once a week. We all come together. Somebody teaches the Bible. There's food to eat and jokes to tell and all that sort of thing. But in the last 2 months, we've had two people I know of come to the Lord. I think mainly it's a part of that fellowship right there, okay? People that don't know God, and I know this from experience, and you guys do, a lot of you, people that don't know God, when they get around real true believers that understand we're all saved by the grace of God, none of us earned anything. When they get around people like that who understand the message of grace, there's a certain joy, a love, an honesty that you just can't quite understand. You can't put your finger on it. I remember the first home church I went to. I walked in there, and everybody's getting along. You know, oh, you're Kendall. Yeah, great, okay. And nobody fawned over me or anything like that. I was just admitted into the group and asked questions and had a drink or whatever. And then somebody taught the Bible. But I remember thinking, there's something here. These people have something that I don't have. Okay. And I remember I came back to the place the following week, and there was this guy standing out front. I found out his name was Sam Maxwell. He was standing out front. I'm about a half a block away. I'm walking toward the house. And he said, yelled at me. He said, hey, Kendall, you know. And I thought, he knows my name, you know. Well, he did, obviously. So I got involved with these people, and I started to learn the Bible, stuff like that. They would sing songs once in a while. And it was a whole new thing for my life. I'd never had anything like that, okay? And I believe to this day, I know for this day, that the body of Christ, when people come in, they can see something they don't see anyplace else. There's a guy in this room, I know, but I won't point him out. He was going to a home church. His wife was saved. He wasn't at that time, I don't believe. But he was going to a home church, and he said he's watching these people interact and so forth. And he said, I felt like I was on the outside looking through a window. And I liked what I saw, and I wanted it, this interaction, whatever it is. It's active love is what it is. He said, I wanted it, and I knew I didn't have it. I knew I did not have it. And he wound up saying yes to the Lord. Okay, and now he's got it, and he's in a fellowship all the time. But that is true. And what I'm saying two things mainly. Don't forget, we've got the best message there is. You couldn't tell people anything better than this. God loves you, and he wants to forgive you and bring you into his kingdom free of charge. And he'll adopt you as his child, and once he adopts you as his child, which he does immediately, he will never kick you out. You may have undergo some discipline from time to time, like we discipline our children, okay? But he will never kick you out of the family. That's number one. And the second thing is a body of believers can communicate to lost people things that you cannot do it on your own. Just like me standing there, or this guy I'm talking about standing there and looking at these people interacting and realizing, I want that, and I don't have it, but I want to be in that crowd. and let God use that body of people. You got a home church? Let people use that those folks to minister to other people. Bring other people around. Bring non-believers around. My God, that's what we want around, is people who don't know the Lord, because we want them to know, just like John wanted these people to know. Okay. Whoa. We cut a verse off too soon. Anyhow, that's my fault. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus is talking, and he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, open the door, and I will come in to you, and we will dine together, get to know each other. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, and what we want to do is we want to be people who can help other people hear God's voice calling them. Because it's a pretty good picture, and it's sort of the way it is. He knocks at the door of our heart. And our job is to open the door. He's a gentleman. He won't knock the door down. Okay? So it's something to think about. All right. If you're a first-time guest, we got a book for you over there. How Good's Good Enough, or I forgot the name of the other book. Discovering God, both really good books. They're free, so if you're a first-timer here, go over there and I'll give you one on your way out. We're going to pass a hat here in a little bit for money. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money. Hang on to your money. We invite you to serve you. It's uncool to invite somebody to your house for dinner and feed them and then say it'll be $14. But anyhow, and we've got 25 minutes until you, if you got kids in Oasis, before you got to get them. But get them in 25 minutes, please. And in the meantime, if you got comments or questions, hold your hand up and somebody will bring you a mic. And we'll pray. Oh, by the way, we've got prayer in the back today if you want to be part of this. From 12 to 12:30, just praying for the east side and whatever else.
Hey, Kendall. When you started off today, you started talking, one of the slides you put up said you were speaking of when this letter was written, and the slide said something about false teachers have eroded their assurance by presenting a different kind of Jesus and different spirituality. And it made me start thinking that that's no different than it is today. Not so much with man, you know, with human interaction, but with television. I can sit there throughout the week and watch commercials on TV, and they tell me what I need, what's going to make me happy, what's going to make me feel better, what's going to give me a better life. You know, and almost this thing of trying to satisfy. When I think of Jesus, I think of a Savior. And so you've got all these commercials out there telling me everything that's going to make me feel better and to save me and to, you know what I mean? So it's no different today than the way it was then. I mean, this different spirituality is getting involved in the world, in the cosmos, in Satan's environment, and loving that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. I don't think there's much difference. So, I mean, if nothing else, I think we probably have more distraction than they had back then, you know? I know we do, matter of fact.
I just wanted to take a second to thank and acknowledge everyone in the Kelly Home Church. When I got saved the second time, they really embodied everything that you just were talking about. So that's all I want to say.
Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah, thanks, Kendall. I was thinking about those first couple of verses where he says what we've seen and heard and touched, and thinking about how, you know, John was in the first generation of Christians, and probably the people he was, you know, he was an old man, you said, so a lot of the people he was writing to were like the next generation. And I think about, like, even in the Old Testament where, you know, the first generation of Israelites went into the land and stuff, and then in the book of Judges it says that the next generation came up and they didn't know God, you know, and all this terrible stuff started happening and all that. But I think, you know, just the importance of who Jesus is and what he was trying to stress there is something for us to really take note about the truth. Because, you know, like Matt was saying in that, the culture is so distorted spiritually, you know, that for God's people to know the truth and to be able to proclaim it, I think we're going to be like a brighter light in a darker and darker world. So, yeah, who Jesus is the real, you know, the bottom line of all that, it seems.
Well, I just really want to thank you for sharing it. I believe you're absolutely right. As a matter of fact, I think our culture is just more and more hostile to the truth in different ways. Thanks. Yeah.
You were talking about sort of the evidence there is when you walk into a Christian group and you see all these people loving each other. And for myself, one of the dimensions to that is a lot of times there is no commonality in that group other than Jesus Christ. It's not like our home church, our age span is 20 to whatever, 76. Or just different backgrounds, different jobs, different, or, you know, just, and that's just within Xenos. And then if you go globally, Christianity is in any culture. And so the unity that Christians have, because Jesus claims to be, you know, transcendent and savior of the world and loves everyone, that unity is not based on what you would see in a normal group. Because you can walk into golf buddies that, you know, might really be really loving and kind, but that's what they have in common. Right. But walk into a home church where maybe there's not a lot of things other than Jesus in common, and that is evidence of the Spirit. So.
Well, that's a great point, too. You're absolutely right.
I just wanted to thank you again for the reminder that God's word is, I mean, we could all say, oh, it's God's word and you need to believe it. But the proof that it's real is in there. It's rooted in history. You can go back to, well, this really happened, and see proof time after time. Because I'm going to tell you, I learned that in a class, too. That people who want to argue with you about it or about what's true, what's not true, it's a stopper. This is rooted in history. This is real. This is it. I had somebody say when our son passed away, oh, aren't you glad he's one with the universe? And I was like, you know what? Don't even go there. I said, you got nothing for that. I said, I have the Bible that tells me, because my child was a believer, exactly where he is. And that's it. It's the bottom line. So thanks for the reminder.
Oh, thank you. That's great. That's great. Yeah. Thanks. And the next person to share a comment has to be way over there.
Giving Tony his cardio today. One of the things that occurs to me is these guys were witnesses, like you said. They got to interact with Jesus in a way that's very intimate, and it changed their lives, and their faith was unshakable. As you said, all of them died because of their faith. They wouldn't give up. And as the body of Christ, when you said the body of Christ is a group of believers, that's what we're called in the Bible. He calls us that for a reason. It's because we are here to put flesh and bone on that faith. We are here to represent Christ. People need to see the evidence of Christ. They need to put their fingers in the nail holes and so forth. That's what we're here for. And as we interact with each other, as we represent him in the world, that is the interaction that people are going to have with Christ. Now, how are we going to do that? That's the question. How are we going to represent him? Are we going to represent him well, or are we going to represent him poorly? There's no choice. As we're Christians, we're representing him. So how are we going to do that, well or poorly? And that's what really hits home with me, is that I'm here. That's what I'm here for, and not just me, but all of us. That's what we're here for, is to represent Christ to people and to put that flesh and bone on him for people who don't see him.
Good. Thanks. That's a great point. And the other thing about it is you're a witness 24 hours a day, whether you realize it or not, you know? Thanks. We done? All right. We'll have a few people pray. If you want to, pray, hold up your hand. Somebody will bring you a mic, and I'll close us up.
Well, Father, thank you for the reminder, the shoring up for our faith, Lord, that you are real.